Our Heavenly Father, oh Lord God, we are so thankful to you for working out such a marvelous plan of redemption that even included sinners such as ourselves. And what a miracle indeed that you would draw us to yourself. Not because we were worthy, we surely were not, and not because we had somehow met a long list of requirements. No, we had not. And yet you graciously reached out to us, intersected with our lives, brought the word of truth, sometimes through reading the scriptures, sometimes through the testimony of others. But you arranged for that, Father God, and the blindness was lifted. And we're so thankful for lifting our blindness, that we might know the truth of the gospel, and that we might also know how you would have us to live in this sin-cursed and dark world. So, Father, we're so thankful. Thank you for working all things together for our good, a most marvelous statement indeed. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for so many things. And Father God, we echo the proclamation here by several that God is faithful, and you're faithful, Heavenly Father, and always keeping your promises, and you even manage the affairs around us in nature, and with spring blossoming and blooming the way it is, we are reminded of your power and your glory, and how life can come out of what seems very dark indeed, and even seems to be dead, can now be alive. And we're so thankful for those illustrations around us. And may we take that to heart, because spiritually, of course, it's true as well. And that's where we want to dwell, in the realm of the life and living. And that's our subject today, Father. As we open your scripture, pray that you would bless our time together. Oh, Heavenly Father, our president and all those that serve with him, cabinet and vice president, all the others, so many are in harm's way every day. And now with this war dragging on, and with the enemy acting like it always has, as a terrorist state, Father God, we pray for victory there. You know what the terms ought to be for the agreement that will be reached one way or another. So, Father, we just pray for them that it might be soon, because there are so many issues that are now developing because of the change in so many ways due to the blockade there, and the blockades, plural rather, and what that means for the world. So, Father, we just commit our president to you, that may he have your wisdom, not his own, but yours, and may he speak words that are going to now be encouraging for many who are really fearful concerning what has been occurring and how it might develop even further. Even in our own land. And so, Father, we just commit him and so many, our servicemen and women, all those that reach out and care for us wherever we live, whether that's medical or in other ways. Father God, we just thank you for each one and cry out to you for their protection. So, Heavenly Father, please help us now as we open your word, and may the word that we find written there be a special blessing to each of our hearts. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, as I keep saying, and I hope you're not tired of hearing it, but I keep saying that because I need to spend time here in the Word, or I will have little to say each morning. Well, I may have a lot to say, but maybe not the right words, unless I spend that time. And so it's been a special blessing to me again to see how the Apostle Paul has communicated the words that he received. With the direct assistance of the Holy Spirit, words that are designed by the Spirit of God, and therefore by God himself, to guide us and direct us in the way of life. So today, the normal Christian life, how then should we live? Part three. Last time, we looked at the hope that we have through the indwelling Spirit, and we did, I think, a good overview of where we have come from, seeing the Romans teaching again, and then introducing Paul's letter to the Galatians, and seeing how chapter 5 really begins so powerfully there, concerning sort of an overview statement, a kind of a summary there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And there, the whole way of the Christian life, the way of our lives, how we should live, is revealed in sort of a summary form. And what's written is powerful indeed, if only we would take it to heart. So I'd like to do a quick review of that and some of the teaching from Romans again, and then get right into Galatians chapter 5 here in due time. So for our readings, let's begin today, Brenda, with Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love.
Thank you, Brenda. So I don't understand how any Bible teacher can claim that somehow what God wants for us today is for us to pattern our lives after Moses' law, for example, which he's referring to here directly, or any other law, because all laws are of the same sort. They require obedience. And without the obedience, there'll be no blessing, but only some kind of judgment. That's the nature of law. The essence of law is for obedience, blessing, for disobedience, some kind of judgment, some kind of punishment. It's the essence of law. And yet religion is being promoted everywhere in the so-called Christian churches. And it seems unavoidable, even in what seem like the best churches, you often find that kind of teaching. But what Paul writes here in just six verses should easily convince any serious student of the word that legalism and religion isn't the way God wants us to live, because he says right here, it's the liberty that we should stand fast in. So he says we have it. Now the issue is, will we keep it? The enemy remains. He's powerful. He's always ready to attack us. And the most intimate of all, of course, is the indwelling sin nature that every believer still has. So that's right there waiting to attack us. And Satan has organized the world system in such a way that there are always temptations that can excite the nature of sin that dwells within so easily. And we can easily be captured then by the power that dwells within us. Well, when that happens, we basically turned our back on the liberty that Christ has already given to us. And notice what it says there. Verse 4, very, very strong statement. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. And then he says, we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So a focus on works and religious works isn't going to make the difference. It's not going to be a benefit to anyone. Rather, it will be a yoke, it'll be a burden, and the end result will not be the fruit of the Spirit. Taking matters into our own hands is what the enemy wants. He wants us to seek to accomplish righteousness by our own will instead of cooperating with the Spirit of God and with our indwelling Lord Jesus, with his grace and new life that we possess. So we have liberty, but will we keep it? There are false teachers everywhere that would seek to turn us aside from that. Okay, now I want us to look at Romans. We could go there, and like before, we've spent a number of weeks focusing on that teaching, because the Apostle Paul wrote Galatians before Romans. When he got to Romans, he gave a lot of detail regarding how then we shall live under grace as believers today. But Galatians was written first. It was very directly written to believers with a specific purpose. They had been led astray by false teachers who were teaching a religious system of works, which they claimed glorifying God, because the works in some ways seemed to relate to the law of Moses. And so that's what the false teachers had done. They had begun to lead astray many in Galatia, whom had already been taught by the Apostle Paul well, I'm sure. And so some had turned aside religiously, and others even more so, even had given up the true gospel and had begun to believe a false gospel, which is not a gospel at all. Okay? And so that's what those verses there in Galatians summarize. And then we get over to Romans and then back into the Galatians letter, where I want to end today. So the outline today is simple enough. The title today is "The Walk of the Believer Under Grace is a High Road Indeed." So the walk of the believer under grace is a high road indeed. There are 2 points. Firstly, our gracious walk is far above anything the law could ever offer. Our gracious walk is far above anything the law could ever offer. And secondly, the full dynamic of the normal Christian life has now been revealed. So Paul has revealed, I call it the dynamic because it's the inner working, showing the power of God at work in us when we, as he says there in Galatians 5:16, walk in, or you could equally well translate it, walk by the Spirit. And that's where we're going to focus today. Next time, we're going to look at the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit and see the great contrast between them. Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. And that's how the chapter 5 of Galatians ends. So first of all, our gracious walk is far above anything the law could ever offer. And I think believers in general have been so mistaught, they wouldn't agree with what I just said. They would say, no, the law was wonderful, and it certainly teaches us how to live, right? So how could our gracious walk be far above that, but it is, and Paul explains why in some detail, first in Romans and then in Galatians, okay? And of course, in many other letters, he writes about the same subject, but just not in as much detail. So in a moment, I will ask Gail to read from Romans 6. But what we'll find there and what we see in Romans chapters 6 through 8 is details concerning the abundant life of the believer and how we are to live under grace. That's what Romans 6 through 8 is all about. Now, I hope we've already grasped on well to that teaching. But it's always beneficial if we have a quick review, I think. And so let's do that now. And so there are some key verses there that introduce the rest of the teaching. And Gail, please read for us Romans 6, verses 8 through 10.
Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God.
Thank you, Gail. So we read this over and over and over again. Do we really grasp onto the teaching? I hope we do. Because it's a pivotal teaching. It's totally transforming if you just take it to heart. He says, now that Christ has been raised from the dead, having already died for our sins, it means death has no more dominion over him. He was bound in the plan of God to become the sacrifice for our sins, to take our sin and sins upon himself, who had no sin, right? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? And so when Christ was raised from the dead, that was the clear proof that he had fulfilled the plan of God as far as sin and sins was concerned. They had therefore been, past tense, had been paid for. Okay? And now his righteousness could be imputed to our account. Okay? And verse 10 summarizes that condition. In that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And so what is Christ about right now? What is he up to? Doesn't sound right, does it? What is he doing today? What's his mode of thinking? What is our Lord's mode of thinking as he sits at the right hand of God in glory, right? Well, it's not in reference to sin. He's already paid the penalty for it. So it says, in that he liveth unto God. So it's all fellowship between the Son and the Father. The Son had been separated from the Father when our sin was upon him. But now the sin has been paid for, and now he has perfect fellowship with his heavenly Father, okay? That's such a precious thing. There should be no question about that, right? That's the focus of the Lord now. Now, what Paul is going to do is based upon that, he's going to say, we ought to think like Christ does. And that would change everything. Because that's the realm of the glory of God and what the Spirit of God, see, the Spirit of God always does what glorifies the Son. That's the whole purpose of the Spirit and his work, okay? So he's going to glorify the Son in exactly the way we've just reviewed here, okay? And so that's what the Holy Spirit is going to be up to. He's going to glorify the Son. And so Paul now is going to go on in the next verses to apply that directly to ourselves. Because if Christ's perspective is now entirely in reference to life, not sin and death, but life, if that's what his perspective is now, then what if our mindset were the same? Wouldn't that change everything? Well, it would if you take God at his word, because that's the essence of the teaching here in Romans chapter 6. Okay? And it's, I could give you an analogy. It's kind of like clean laundry and dirty laundry. Once something gets dirty, you put it in the laundry basket, right? And everything is corrupted then there. Nothing's clean because it's touching what's dirty, right? But once everything is clean and pristine and ready now to be used again, then things are different. Your whole mindset is different compared to what it's like when you have something that you just spilled all over your shirt while you were eating, right, or something like that, okay? And so the mindset of Christ has changed, and now that he's resurrected, and ours should be like his, because we are supposed to now cooperate with Christ and the Spirit in our abundant living. We need to reckon or count upon it, being that being true, day by day, hour by hour. So Paul writes about this in verses 11 through 14. I've called it before many times, the reckoning that counts. The reckoning that counts. And there are four things, right? In Christ we died and were raised again, in Christ. There's an exhortation, therefore, to liberty always. To live as free persons, not bound any longer to sin and death. Okay? So we're supposed to live as alive from the dead. It's our privilege because we've been freed from the bondage to sin. Okay? And that's the teaching in verses 11 through 14. That's why he starts out in verse 11, likewise, okay, in this way, in reference to what was just written, okay? Oh, my. That's the background on verse 11. And will we take that to heart? He says in verse 11, chapter 6, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, free men are not focused on the bondage, therefore, that once enslaved them, because if they are too focused on it, they will not be living like free men. They'll be bound in various ways. We just watched a well-done sequence on PBS of The Count of Monte Cristo, and that's exactly the fact. He became a free man and then dedicated his life to, and it took him down and nearly destroyed him entirely. So free people need to live in the freedom, not to give themselves over to bondage again. And that's the fact there. So he says, reckon yourselves. That means to take by faith what God has said as true, okay? Take it by faith. So that brings us to verse 12, which then tells us how to live more specifically. Once you've reckoned that you've been liberated by co-suffering with Christ in his death, burial, and now in his resurrection, so therefore, he says, stop sinning. Don't let sin reign. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it. So the implication is you have the power now to live above the constant temptations that come from the flesh. Yes, the stain of sin is still upon us in bodily ways, physical ways, but we do have the power to live above it. He says so clearly there. But there's no power, he implies, if you don't reckon on the truth of Christ's completed work, right? So if you don't reckon upon it, by faith take God's word as true in that regard, then you're going to be bound still by the power of sin that dwells within. That's the overall teaching there. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we have liberty. Now will we live in the realm of it, is the point here. Now it might seem, and of course many are teaching, that there's no real power in just this reckoning. You still have to, what? Keep law. Keep the law, right? That's what people tell me all the time after I've been teaching grace to them. In other words, they didn't get it. They didn't comprehend what Paul has written here, okay? What he's saying is that the liberty is apart from works of law. Verse 14 summarizes it there in Romans 6 this way. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Okay? So that's the end of the first point here. We live now with a new empowering, a new dynamic. The Spirit of God is in the middle of it. Okay? This new life of Christ can be lived out by believers if we take some truth to heart, okay? And that's what he's saying here, okay? We have been set free to enjoy the Lord of glory, into whose resurrection and heavenly glory we have been translated. We're in the middle of a new realm of life. It is the life of a resurrected Savior. And so the full dynamic of the Christian life has now been revealed. Paul is now going to directly address that in the Galatians letter, where he reveals more than he does in the Romans letter about the what's going on the inside of the believer as we reflect the liberty back to God that he has granted graciously to us. And so I'd like that to be read by Anne, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18.
This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law.
Excellent. Thank you, Ann. The key word there is walk. And, back in the 17th century, when this was translated, using that word walk, apparently that word was in common use. Today, people use the word, but only in its most concrete sense of putting one foot in front of the other, right? But the word has another meaning as well, and it has to do with one's overall pattern of living, okay? One's way of life, that is one's walk, okay? Now, in the Greek, and these letters were written in Greek, you know, the word translated walk really does mean that. It means to move around the periphery of something, like to walk about, to move about, to take steps, to move across an area. And that is what this word signifies directly. And some people, back in the history of Greek knowledge, and the Greeks were very advanced, even compared to our current day, they had a lot of knowledge that we probably don't have today. The main ones you think of, ancient thinkers and writers, were the greatest philosophers of all time, Plato, Aristotle, and so forth. Now, they were called peripatetic, using that Greek word, peripatetic philosophers and scientists. Why? Because they spent their entire lives walking around and talking about these matters of science and philosophy. So they were continuously just walking around. Whenever anyone saw them, they were walking around talking. And so they began to be called peripatetic, which means simply walking around, okay? It's like they were, from the average person's point of view, they were wasting their lives walking around talking all the time. That's all they ever did, okay? And that came down in history hundreds of years later. Paul is there in Athens speaking from Mars Hill. This is in Acts chapter 17. And he says in verse 21 of 17, all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And then it says, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too religious, superstitious, religious. You are so religious, he said, but you're so wrong about the truth of God. And so the word walk means general way of life. And I'd like Patty to read from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then 8 through 10, where that word walk is used twice, and you see there clearly that it means the whole way of living.
And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them.
Okay, so you see the word walk there is in verse 2 and also in verse 10. It speaks of a whole way of life. Here he's referring to unbelievers on the one hand and believers on the other. Okay, so that's how the word is used. So now back in Galatians chapter 5, where we find him using that word now in a very critical passage of teaching, where we get teaching we are desperately in need of, I would say, because without these details here, it's difficult to understand how the Lord God would have us to live as believers. It's certainly more difficult without having this teaching. And so what does he say now in Galatians chapter 5? So verse 16, he uses the word walk. Walk in the Spirit. It's an imperative. It is a very sobering command to every believer. He says, walk in or by the Spirit. So everything now is focused on the Spirit, he says, and cooperating together with him. So our living is supposed to be on the same plane and the same mode as God would have it, And the illustration of that here is this, how the Spirit of God is working. We need to be living compatibly with what the Spirit is doing in us, okay? And when we are living along with the Spirit, we're not trying to do the Spirit's work. That's not our place. The Spirit does His work, and we are then freed to do ours, which is to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. It comes out of the new nature that dwells within us, okay? So the key is in the walking in the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, he says, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I think the translation makes it a little difficult to understand everything here that's intended by Paul when he writes it this way, right? Yeah, some of it is communicated well. You can at least gain hope from this. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will by no means, you see how strongly that is worded in the translation, you will by no means, what, be able to fulfill the strong desire of the flesh. So when the Spirit is working, the flesh in all of its power is subdued. I mean, this power of the flesh has been great enough to control our lives, right? As unbelievers, we were controlled all the time, okay? But now as believers, the flesh is still powerful enough to control it. And it will, unless, he says, the Spirit of God is at work in the way that God intended. And that's happening whenever, he says, we walk in the Spirit. Okay? Now, verse 17 explains this further. And what it describes is a battle. And this is a battle, it's a battle to the death, as it were, right? Who's going to win, the Spirit or the flesh? Now, the translators were wise enough to capitalize the word Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, not our internal human spirit. See, we all have a human spirit. And in Romans chapter 7, you remember Paul wrote about the human spirit and the conflict it has with the sin nature. And who wins? The sin nature, okay? The human spirit does not win the battle. It may desire to please God, but it doesn't follow through, right? That's what Romans 7 made so clear, right? But here, it's a battle between the Holy Spirit and the flesh that Paul writes about. This battle is of a different sort. This one has a winner, and it's not the flesh, okay? The flesh is not the winner. The Holy Spirit is victorious, okay? And that's why he is able to write in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because, verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. He's not saying the good things that you would have done because the flesh is winning. No, he's saying you cannot do the evil that the flesh demands of you. Why not? Because the Spirit of God has engaged in warfare against the indwelling nature of sin. And there is a victor, and it is God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the best commentators understand it this way. Quite a few do. I was surprised to compare them all. Quite a few do understand this correctly, but this is not what's being taught most often. You hear the teaching, it's all always on the other side. So there's this battle going on in the believer. You've got to work really hard to somehow follow Christ, to become more and more like him by keeping works of law, which is what God demands of you. That's the teaching you often hear. So that's not a teaching of liberty. That's a teaching of bondage. It's not a teaching that yields hope. It's a teaching that yields despair. And the only way out is through this continual repentance and then confession and so forth, a cycle that never leads to any kind of true victory. It can't, because any kind of legalism only generates more. Okay? The fire is flamed and burns more aggressively the more one works at it that way. Martin Luther learned this when he was in a monastery, right? He had to be delivered from that idea, which he'd been taught by the church and its great teachers even, right? And when he was delivered, it changed everything, right? And so what we are reading about here is a battle between the spirit and the flesh that may take place, and it does when we are walking in the spirit. Now, he doesn't give a definition. He doesn't explain what walking in the spirit is. Why not? Well, think about it. What if he did? What if he said, here are the five things you have to do to walk in the spirit. What would you do? You'd say, oh, okay, I can do that. I'm going to work hard on number one, then number two, then number three, number four. And you see, that would be only encouraging the flesh. So I think that's the reason why Paul doesn't tell us exactly how to walk in the Spirit. Because actually, he's already told us back there in Romans with that great teaching there. Remember that great teaching. Know what Christ has accomplished. Okay? He's now living not in reference to sin anymore because he's fully paid the penalty for it. Now it's life and abundantly at God the Father's right hand. We are in him. That's how God sees us. And so we're to live in the same way. Not in constant focus on sin, but in a constant focus on the amazing resurrection and its benefits for all of us believers today, right? We have liberty. Will we keep it? And so he's already taught well on that in Romans. Know what's been accomplished. Reckon upon it. Take it as true. Reflect back to God his glory, which is the great miracle he has accomplished through his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, right? Who's taken our sin upon him so that we might receive back his righteousness, okay? And then just yield your members as instruments unto God for them to be used by him. Instead of giving them over to the power of the flesh, yield them over to God, right? And he will use them. And isn't that exactly what was summarized there way back at the beginning of Galatians chapter 5? You remember that? Galatians chapter 5. What did he say there? Well, turn back to that. He said, well, if I could find it, I would tell you. It says this, Galatians 5:1. It's where we began today. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then, verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, it's not our ability, it's his, we, through the Spirit, wait. We're in rest. We have a positive, hopeful expectation. We're not out there fighting on the front line a battle against the flesh that we cannot win. Only the Spirit can do that. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So the rules aren't going to make the difference. The special methods are not going to help. Oh, all of the religion of the world is not going to help you live above the power of the flesh. All that's going to do is bind you more completely to its power, okay? What makes the difference is waiting by faith for the hope of the righteousness that only God can provide. So does that mean we can just live like we want to because God doesn't care? No. It's that God has provided the way of living practically righteous as well, right? And it does involve respecting all that's been accomplished and by faith, taking God at his word regarding it, and then offering ourselves up to God as instruments that he can use, and he will. That will deliver us from the power of sin that dwells within. It's really that simple. So we have liberty as a gift of grace if we will keep it. But the enemy remains, and he is powerful, and he will take every advantage against us. So let me re-emphasize. When our personal spirit, that's the I within, right, recognizes the complete liberty that's available to us in Christ Jesus, and by faith we then offer ourselves to God instead of to the flesh, then the Holy Spirit fights the battle with the flesh and is victorious. And the end result is we're liberated to bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth. Praise God. Walking by the Spirit is not, though, becoming more and more religious. It's just the opposite of that. Religion is Satan's greatest tool indeed. Look at the worlds of the religions. How many wars are going on right now because of it, right? No. When you reject the teaching here, the gracious teaching here, then you end up only with religious works, seeking to become, and you hear this everywhere, more like Jesus. Oh my, what a trial that is. Become more like Jesus, attempting to keep a law, whether it's a command of God or you think, or of the church, okay? Being compelled to comply with a religious principle imposed upon us. The end result is the works of the flesh. Now, they're not all seemingly so evil, like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and so forth. Idolatry, you see, is in the list. Oh, and so is some other things. One of them is what happens when you walk into a cathedral and your eyes see this incredible architecture, and you immediately begin to think, this praises God, this honors God. Well, it doesn't. It praises and honors man who has created it. Okay? So that's a work of the flesh. That response comes from the flesh, not from the Spirit of God. Okay? It's not a part of the work of God through our new nature, but rather the old nature. So walking in the Spirit is not any of that. Walking in the Spirit is when, by faith, we take God at his word regarding the full accomplishment of Christ on the cross and the liberty that we therefore have from the law of sin and death to live unto him. Praise God. What a blessing. What a blessing. What a blessing. Praise God. Do I hear any amens?
Amen.
Amen.
I'm listening.
Amen.
Oh, yes, yes, there they are. Thank you. Oh, my. Are there any comments today before we close?
We have such power from God.
That's where the power is, isn't it, Gail?
Yes.
That's where it is.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty.
Amen.
Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
Amen. Amen. Well, enjoy the Lord all. Let's close in prayer. Well, we have so much to be thankful for. The burdens are great, but the power of God is so much greater. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for gathering us today and for all the blessings you've poured out upon us. Far beyond our understanding, really, apart from this word of grace, we wouldn't be able to know any of this. We'd be living in darkness as the world does. We might be very religious indeed, but we'd be in darkness and walking in our own ways, or as Paul wrote, where we read earlier, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is so evil in the world today and always seeks to lead your children, Father, astray. So we're so thankful, Father. Pray that we wouldn't be led astray by false doctrine, which can easily occur, but you would continue to draw us into your word of truth, always, that we might always be encouraged by it, and that our hope might be based upon your word and not on messages that come from the enemy that are sometimes so convincing, so compelling. So, Father God, we just thank you again, and may our lives be an example to others of your marvelous grace. And may our love and our kindness toward others, our concern, even draw them, Father, to us who seem so different from many others they know. So, Father, may we be the light that you would use to draw others, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.